This message, entitled Pentecost, from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 36, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, let's turn together this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1157. Acts chapter 2. This morning we will read verses 1 through 36. Please follow along as we hear from the Word of God this morning. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's bow in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is because the words of this text are true that we gather this morning. It is because you, O Lord, did not let your Holy One see corruption. It is because you did not allow him to remain in the grave of death, but you raised him and exalted him to your right hand that we gather together this morning. It is in the hope of the resurrection. And Lord, as we come this morning eager to hear a word from you, we pray that our heavenly prophet, by his word and by his spirit, would minister to us this morning, that we might abound with more gratitude for what you have accomplished, and that we might grow in expectation for what you might continue to accomplish even in our midst. Bring blessing, O Lord. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think this morning as we begin about some of those moments in the history of the world that have, despite the fact that they are a single event and a single moment, had consequences of epic proportion. Think just for a moment this morning of that day when Isaac Newton, we say, discovered the law of gravity. How after much work and much study and much toil, this man came to formulate for the first time in history what we now accept as the law of gravity. It was a moment in history that, though it only occurred in a small portion of time, is a moment that has had epic consequences for our world. Not only for science, not only for mathematics, but for the way in which you and I, even today, understand the world in which we live. Or think this morning, and some of you may remember it, and if you don't remember it yourselves, you perhaps remember your parents speaking of it. The ending of World War II there in Europe on V-Day, and how that moment in history, when the Allies overcame and the powers surrendered, that wasn't just an event that impacted a couple of soldiers or politicians in Washington, but it was a moment in history that had lasting consequences on epic proportions. Or for those of us who are younger, we need only think of those moments of September 11th. And we think about that momentous day that continues to affect us over a decade later. There are certain moments and certain events in the history of the world that affect not only a small corner of the world, but in many ways have consequences on a worldwide scale. And imagine one of those events this morning and somebody coming to you and saying, you know, would you explain to me, would you summarize for me something of that event? Something of the magnitude and the consequences of that epic moment in history. I imagine that some of us wouldn't even know where to begin. Well, what do I say? How do we begin to describe those events that led up to World War II? Or those events that immediately resulted from September 11th, or the lasting effect that the discovery of gravity has had on the history of the world? We would probably, most of us, be at a loss for words. But of course, the most significant events in history have not occurred in the arena of science. They have not occurred in the realm of politics, and certainly not on the platform of entertainment. But the most significant events in the history of the world have occurred, brothers and sisters, in Christianity. The most history textbooks that you will open and read will say nothing of the historic events of the faith we profess. Christianity undoubtedly has had the most historic moments of epic proportions for the world. We may think this morning of the birth of Jesus Christ and what that meant for God in time and in history to become man, for the eternal Son of God to take to himself for the rest of eternity human nature. Or you think perhaps this morning of the death of Jesus Christ and what a historic moment that was, the Son of God and the author of life dying on Calvary's hill for the sins of his people. It is an event that is of epic proportion. Or think this morning of his resurrection and what it meant for the grave to be conquered, what it meant for death itself to be brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the historic events that Christianity is based upon, and their significance is so deep and so wide and so lasting that it would be nearly impossible in a few moments' time to plumb the depths and to gauge and to comprehend fully the meaning of those events. And I begin this way this morning in introducing to you Acts chapter 2. I begin this way because if you begin to grasp that, the magnitude of certain events in the history of Christianity, if you begin to grasp that, you will begin this morning to grasp something of the event of Pentecost. This moment in history, this event that we read of in Acts chapter 2 is one of momentous occasion. It is an event like the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which is unique and it is not repeatable, but is an event that sends seismic ripples, if I can speak in those terms. It is an event that sends seismic ripples throughout the rest of history. So that what we come to read of and to meditate upon in Acts chapter 2 is something that still impacts and affects us even here in Winchester, Kansas. And it's my earnest prayer this morning that as we begin to grapple with the fullness of this event called Pentecost, that with some simplicity I can preach to you something of this momentous occasion. And to do so in a way, if the Spirit is willing, that our hearts will swell with gratitude and expectation for what the Holy Spirit has done and what the Holy Spirit will continue to do through the ministry of the church. And so this morning I want, in three simple points, to begin saying something of Pentecost. And our first point will be looking at the season in which Pentecost occurred. My second point will be the signs of Pentecost. And my final point this morning will be the significance of Pentecost. So first, I want us, as we come to Acts chapter 2, to look at the season. The season. Here at the beginning of chapter 2, Luke writes for us in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, perhaps this morning you're here, and that word Pentecost is a word that is somewhat foreign to you. Perhaps you've heard it. Perhaps you've read it, but maybe this morning you don't understand. Well, what do we mean by this word? What does Luke mean by this word Pentecost? Well, quite literally, the word Pentecost really simply means the 50th day. When the 50th day, you might say, had arrived. Well, perhaps that doesn't help you totally this morning. Okay, so Luke is telling us that the 50th day has arrived, but the 50th day since what? What is Luke using to measure this day of Pentecost? What is the season in which this is taking place? Well, Pentecost is named Pentecost because it is a day, it is a celebration that occurred 50 days after Passover. Perhaps you remember that in the early chapters of Exodus, as the people of Israel are being led out of Egypt, and as God comes in his judgment against that wicked nation that had oppressed his people, in Exodus we read of the events that led up to that, and the people of Israel were to go and they were to slaughter a lamb, and they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts. And when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, wherever he saw that blood, he spared the firstborn. And the Lord, after that event, establishes through Moses for the Jewish people, for the people of Israel, a festival that was to be kept throughout all their generations. And it was the festival of Passover. It was to be kept in perpetual remembrance of how the Lord had spared his people in the land of Egypt. And if we were to go back and read the Gospel of Luke, or any of the Gospels for that matter, you may well remember this morning that Passover becomes the season of what? Of the death of Jesus Christ. That in his betrayal and in his crucifixion, our Lord and Savior coincided his death, the death of our sacrificial lamb, with that festival of Passover. And after 50 days from Passover, we read in the scriptures that Israel was to keep another feast. And it was the Feast of Pentecost. We get directions and instructions for this feast in Leviticus chapter 23, where we read in verses 15 through 22, God telling the people of Israel, he says, count 7 full weeks and 1 day from the Sabbath of Passover, and 50 days after that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to keep another festival. I want you to keep another feast, and it is there in Leviticus 23 called the Feast of Weeks. Are you familiar this morning with what that feast meant for Israel? I imagine many of us are not, and I would desire that we all become more familiar with our Old Testaments. The Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Pentecost, was for the people of Israel a harvest feast. It was a day that was to be set apart 50 days after Passover for the people of Israel to bring and to gather in the first fruits of their harvest. And it was a day that was celebrated perpetually on the first day of the week. It was to take place after the Sabbath day. On the first day of the week, the people of Israel were to gather their first fruits, and they were to present the first fruits of their harvest to the Lord. And Luke tells us that it is that day, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, when this feast of weeks, this harvest feast arrived, they, that is the disciples, were all gathered together in one place. And there's a significance to that. There's an importance to that. That on this festival day, the Lord Jesus Christ determines to make good upon his promise and send his Spirit in abundant measure to the church. Why? Why is that important? Because here's what Luke is telling us. Here's the mind of the Spirit in this passage. That just as in the Feast of Weeks, Israel was to bring the first fruits, so on this day of the giving of the Holy Spirit, we are being informed that the harvest has begun. That these who believe on the day of Pentecost through the ministry of the apostles that is fanned into flame by the Holy Spirit, these 3,000 that we will later read of who repented of their sins and were converted under the preaching of the gospel, these are the first fruits of Christian witness. These are the first fruits of the New Testament church. It is not the fullness of the harvest. It is not the completion of the number, but it is the first fruits of an innumerable host that Jesus, by his Spirit, will continue gathering to himself until the day that he returns. The harvest has begun. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus had taught his apostles. So pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the field. In Acts chapter 2, we see the glorious gathering of the first fruits of the apostolic witness. And what Jesus is doing, what the Spirit is really doing, and what Luke is cueing us into here is that this Jewish festival of Pentecost is fulfilled and comes to its full and comes to completion with the coming of the Holy Spirit. As the feast of Passover had pointed forward to the death of Jesus Christ, so the Feast of Weeks, that Pentecost feast, was intended to point forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the season in which this occurs, and I don't want that detail to escape your attention this morning. But secondly, I don't just want to speak of the season, but the signs of Pentecost. The signs. You'll remember perhaps, and if you look back with me at chapter 1 in verse 4, Jesus is giving his parting instructions to his disciples. And what is it that he told them? In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Jesus tells his disciples, "I want you to go into Jerusalem and I want you to wait." And we saw last time we were together in these verses that waiting period for these disciples and for the church was a time where they committed themselves to prayer. That they were gathered together and with one accord, we saw in chapter 1, they were devoting themselves again and again and again to prayer. To pray for that promise that Jesus had given. to pray for that moment in time when they would, as Jesus had said in Luke 24, be clothed with power from on high. They devoted themselves to waiting and to praying for that. But how were the disciples to know when that moment had arrived? How were they to know when the Spirit that the Father had promised and Jesus had promised, how were they to know when the Spirit came? Well, Jesus doesn't, if you notice in chapter 1, give them any indication. He doesn't say, and here's how you're going to know when the Spirit comes. He just says, go and wait for the Spirit to come. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they're in that room, they're gathered together, and they're waiting, and they're praying, and they're expecting. And if you enter into their experience this morning, you can wonder what that was probably like for them. When the day of Pentecost arrived, Luke says, they were all together in one place. And then what? In verse 2, Luke adds, and suddenly, as they were gathered together on the first day of this week, as they were gathered together in this season of Pentecost, as they were likely gathering together, worshiping God and praying and singing, suddenly, their prayers are answered. Isn't that a truth about God? You know, sometimes we get so stuck when we begin praying for things. We want little evidences of progress. We want, in some ways, for God to answer our prayers step by step. Lord, are you hearing me? I want you to answer step by step. But there's no indication of that. They're gathered together as they had been for the last 10 days. They're gathered together in one place. They are praying, and suddenly, and God comes in suddenness. He doesn't come with a trumpet blast. He doesn't come with pre-warnings and premonitions of in just a moment's time I will come. But suddenly their prayers are answered and the Spirit comes like a flash of lightning. These disciples that are gathered together are expecting a visitor and suddenly he comes. And I can't help but think of our own situation this morning, brothers and sisters. Do you have that type of expectation? You know, we pray often for the Spirit to come again in a similar manner. We pray often that as we gather together, the very presence of the Spirit would be felt among us. And I wonder how many of us actually expect it to happen. How many of us expect that when we're gathered together in one place in the name of Jesus Christ, that His Spirit will indeed inhabit the praises of Israel? Do you come with that expectation? Do we gather together on the first day of the week, even as these disciples did, with the expectation maybe today the Spirit will bear His right arm of power and He will draw us to a place where we can never again go back? Or do we come with no expectation? Do we come with sleepy eyes and dull hearts and say to ourselves, oh, it is only a church service. It is only the gathering together of God's people on the first day of the week. And despite our prayers, we come with no expectations. Brothers and sisters, oh, that the Spirit would suddenly give life and vigor to our often heartless worship. Do you pray for that? And do you bind to your prayers the expectation that the Spirit can and does? Well, they're gathered together and we read suddenly. And there's three signs in these verses that show us, without a shadow of a doubt, the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. the first sign, look in verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Perhaps you're familiar this morning with the fact that wind in the Bible is often an emblem of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word spirit in both Hebrew and Greek is the word for wind. It is the word for breath. And it is a reminder to us that God has chosen to reveal something of himself in this emblem of wind. You know, our children recited this morning from Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. That wonderful verse. But do you know what occurs just before that in verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1? The prophet tells us something to the extent that our God's ways are in the whirlwind and in the storm. God has chosen to reveal something of himself and especially of his spirit in the emblem of wind. You remember in John chapter 3, that teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him, you know, you must be born again, not by the will of flesh, but by the will of the Spirit. And what does Jesus go on to teach? He says, and the Spirit is like wind. He blows where he will. It's an emblem of the Spirit because, brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God cannot be harnessed. The Spirit of God cannot be contained. He cannot be managed. He cannot be controlled. But like the wind, he blows where he will because he is the Spirit of God, because he is the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He is all powerful. And so the imagery of wind, the emblem of wind, is used throughout Scripture to emphasize for us the power of God. And it is so here in Acts chapter 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Not a gentle breeze, but a mighty wind. You know, one of the things that has struck me in the last 3-some years of living in Kansas is our wind. There are nights I am lying in bed and I think everything is going to get blown over. Perhaps you know what that's like. You lay there in bed and you hear the howling wind outside and you know it's coming with force, it's coming with might. It's not a gentle breeze, it's a mighty rushing wind. And Luke tells us that's the sound that they hear. They hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it is intended to emphasize for the disciples and for us that the Spirit is coming and he is coming with power. That the power that he brings is not an earthly power. It is not an earthly influence. It is power from on high. And it cues us into this fact that when the Spirit comes, he is going to do a mighty work. He will do a mighty work. And it's a sign that at long last, after 10 days of waiting and praying, the Spirit has come from the Father and Son. Notice, though, the second sign in verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Again, fire, I hope you are somewhat aware this morning, is another emblem. It is another sign that God has chosen to reveal something of himself in. In Luke chapter 3, when Jesus goes to the Jordan River, and there we read of the ministry of John the Baptist. Do you remember what John the Baptist tells the crowds of people? He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the promised one. For another comes after me whose sandals I am unworthy to even untie. And what does John tell the people? He says, and when he comes, he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Why fire? What does fire do? Well, on the one hand, fire purges. It cleanses. It purifies. It removes the dross and the impurities from elements. But on the other hand, fire also destroys, and it consumes, and it brings to dust and to ash all that it touches. And we read here in Acts 2, here is the coming of the Spirit. He comes as flames of fire. He comes as tongues of fire appearing over these disciples and coming to rest on each of them. And that emblem of fire emphasizes, brothers and sisters, the dual aspect of the work of the Spirit. That he comes, and in his powerful coming, he comes to either cleanse the heart or to consume his enemies. He comes in power, and the very thing that is being given to these disciples in this visible sign is the awareness that their ministry, and especially their preaching, will have but one of two effects. It will either melt the heart of sinners, or it will consume them in judgment. And we actually begin to see that played out in Acts chapter 2. There in a few verses as they go and preach, in verse 13, we read that as some heard their preaching, they mocked and said, they are filled with new wine. They're drunk. And they're babbling about the things of God, but the things of God are foolishness. We see the consuming fire of the Spirit. But as Peter begins to preach, we read in verse 37 how when they heard the preaching, their hearts were cut. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a sign to these disciples that he comes not only with power, but he comes effectually to accomplish whatsoever he will. And the third sign we find in verse 4. In verse 4 we read, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm well aware this morning that there is in some ways, especially in our church culture, in the broader Church of America, there is a modern day obsession with this gift, with the gift of tongues. It is an obsession that is not very apparent in the history of the church until the last 100 years, when especially coming from the Pentecostal and the charismatic movements, especially here in North America, there has been such an emphasis on this gift of tongues. And it has caused, if you're familiar with some of the arguments and some of the issues, it has caused no small amount of debate and questions. And I understand this morning that those are important questions. And they need to be answered biblically, and they need to be answered pastorally. But brothers and sisters, don't let the curiosities and the questions about whether or not this is a gift that continues in the church today steal away from the mind of Luke. Because Luke is not writing this in order to fuel our argumentation. He is writing this to show us, indeed, the Spirit has come. And it is an incredible moment in the history of the church. It is a fantastic moment in the history of the world. You remember this morning we read from Genesis chapter 11. And I began to drop a hint there. What happened at the Tower of Babel? God came down and he confused the languages of the nations, so that they could not exalt themselves, so they could not place themselves on par with God. And through confusing their languages, he disperses them, we read, throughout all of the world, over the face of the earth. The nations are driven apart on account of the confusion of their languages. But now we see, as the Spirit comes with wind and with fire, that curse is being rolled back. that the Spirit gives utterance to these men in tongues that they had never learned, in tongues that they did not know. They were speaking in languages that before they could not speak in. And it is showing us here at last the curse of Babel is being rolled back. They are preaching the gospel in languages that men from all over the face of the earth understand. And it's not senseless babbling. It is true human languages. And the Spirit comes and he demonstrates in this that language is no longer an obstacle to the ministry of the gospel. And that through this, many from around the world hear what? In verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Languages that had never had the mighty works of God explained. People who had been born in darkness, who had been raised in darkness, who for the greater part of history to this point had died in darkness, a light is dawning and the gospel is being preached in every language on planet Earth. And through that, God is gathering together a people from every nation. And that emphasizes for us, brothers and sisters, the universality of the gospel. Don't ever, ever forget this. We do not profess a gospel that is a gospel for white people only. We do not profess a gospel that is a gospel only for middle-class Americans. We profess a gospel and we preach a gospel that is relevant to every person on planet Earth. To every nation and every people group and every language, the mighty works of God that we testify to are relevant to every single person. And that's what's happening at Pentecost. These mighty works that have been confined to the Jewish people are being unleashed for the world to hear. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So that great commission that Jesus gave to his church, go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, might be fulfilled, and it is a sign that the Spirit has come. The mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and the utterance of languages unknown show that the promise of Jesus has finally arrived. And finally, this morning, in just a few words, let me speak of the significance of Pentecost. You see, in verse 12, these words, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" What does this mean? This rushing wind, these tongues of fire, what does it mean that we are hearing the mighty works of God in our own language? And Peter stands up, that cowardly Peter who now filled with the Spirit is bold as a lion. He stands up and he gives answer to that question. And in so doing, he gives them the meaning of all that they see. And the first meaning, the first significance is this, in verse 16, prophecy is being fulfilled. Peter says in verse 15, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. In verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And not only through the prophet Joel, but throughout all of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see the prophecies concerning the Spirit. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses prays to God, "O God, that all your people would have a measure of the spirit of prophecy." In Jeremiah 31, as Jeremiah foretells the coming of the new covenant, there is that promise that with the new covenant, God will cause His Spirit to dwell in us and He will write His law upon our hearts. Ezekiel 36, I will pour out my Spirit. Isaiah 44, I will pour out my Spirit on all your offspring. And don't forget this morning that passage that we spent time in this summer, John 16, where Jesus tells His disciples, I am going away, but I am going away so that what? I can send the Spirit. And that isn't to say that in the Old Testament that the church and believers were without the Spirit. They had the Spirit. We read that again and again. But to think of it in these terms, they had the Spirit in small measure, in drops and in a drizzle. But Peter says in verse 17, this is to fulfill what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit in greater measure and greater degrees and greater extents than ever before. Here comes the Spirit of God. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. To put it this way this morning, there are many streams of prophecy running throughout the Old Testament concerning the Spirit, and they are gathered together here on the day of Pentecost. So we see the fulfillment of prophecy. That's the first significance. But the second significance is this, and it's also found in verse 17. In verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and in the last days. Notice those two words. Last days. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the coming of the Spirit marks a transition in human history. It is a turning point in the history of the world as God is bringing together His great redemptive plan. And the day of Pentecost is the first day of the last days. Now, sometimes I get that question as a pastor. Perhaps you've even gotten it not being a pastor. Are we living in the last days? Are we living in the end times? And whenever I hear that question, whenever I think of that question, I simply want to respond and do respond, of course we're living in the last days. We've been living in the last days since the day of Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit of God marked a transition in human history and ushered in the last days. Not the last day, but certainly the last days. And it is worth remembering, brothers and sisters, it is worth remembering this fact. Because the New Testament in some ways paints a very grim picture of the last days. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, the last days will be times of difficulty. And he begins to list the sins that humanity is going to overflow in. He says they will be lovers of self, and they will be lovers of money, and they will be arrogant, and they will be abusive, and they will be disobedient to parents, and they will be ungracious, and they will be unholy, and they will be heartless. They will be lovers of pleasure in the last days. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:3 says, in the last days, scoffers will come. In some ways, it is a grim portrait. It is a grim picture of the days in which we live. But remember this, that we are optimistic in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the same, because these last days are the days of the Spirit. That in these last days, God has poured out His Spirit in abundant measure, in the sound of a rushing wind and with tongues of fire. God has assured that the cause of the gospel will never fail. Despite the difficulties of the last days, the church goes on from one degree of glory to another. That's the significance of Pentecost. And finally, the significance of Pentecost is this. Peter connects what these people are hearing and what they are seeing. He connects it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, not only is this the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, but he brings it into the realm and into the sphere of the work of Jesus Christ. And he looks at those who are gathered and he says, you crucified Jesus. You crucified him according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. But though you killed him, God raised him from the dead. And he quotes Psalm 16 at great length to prove that Jesus did not remain in the grave, and that after Jesus was raised from the grave, he was exalted to the right hand of God. And in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here's Psalm 110, a psalm we sing often, a passage that is the most quoted passage in all the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The significance of Pentecost is this, that it demonstrates without a shadow of a doubt that the Jesus we serve has been enthroned at the right hand of his Father. That he has been received by his Father, that he has sat down in heaven where he governs and rules all things. 1 Corinthians 15:45, he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. And he is reigning by his Spirit. And that is our confidence, our comfort, and our consolation. Brothers and sisters, this is a small picture of what's going on in this momentous event we call Pentecost. And maybe we'll best begin to understand this event as we see the outworking of it throughout the book of Acts. But here we see the very beginning, when that long-awaited Spirit whom the prophets had spoken of and Jesus promised came in his power and in his might. And I want to remind you that never, since the day of Pentecost, has Jesus retracted that promise. But the Spirit that came to fill these disciples is the Spirit who resides in each of Jesus' own children and in the church of Jesus Christ. And he is the same Spirit who manifests himself in the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these things. Though our minds can hardly be wrapped around their significance, yet it is for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.